unto him. In this very long chapter we have the offering of the princes. We have the chapter begins with the dedication of the anointing of the tabernacle. Moses setting up the tabernacle, anointing and sanctifying it. Then the princes of Israel offer wagons and oxen. This is for the moving of the tabernacle, because as the children of Israel were on the move continually. And then they have these other offerings for the dedication of the altar. It's setting up of the altar. In verse 10 it says, the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. And all 12 princes of the different tribes, they all offer exactly the same thing, and it is recorded at length. And Matthew Henry, as usual in his comment on this recording of the same thing over and over again, makes various interesting remarks, and one of them is that we see here that the people of God all have the same interest in Christ. These princes, they all bring the same thing, they all stand in the same situation to God, though the tribes, some of the tribes are much larger than others, because although people talk about equality, there's not an equality in our circumstances in life, but a great difference in the providence of God, and so it was with these tribes, but they all have the same interest in Christ. There's not, as far as we are before Christ, if we're the people of God, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, says Paul, but ye are all one in Christ. And so we all come to Christ in the same way, as needy sinners on the way to destruction with an evil heart of unbelief. We all look to the same sacrifice, if we do that, the one sacrifice that he's offered, and we all go in the one way of salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. So there's a unity there, or a common interest among the people of God, that they have just one Saviour between them, and therefore they all come in the same way. And another point is that they, when it comes to offering gifts, that there's only one thing that God is looking for, and that is the heart. My son, give me thine heart. And we, none of us, have anything that is worth anything in the sight of God, whether we're rich or poor. It's nothing to God. Here's with a cattle upon 1,000 hills. He doesn't need anything from us. But all gifts, therefore, are in a sense the same before God if they come from the heart. And that widow woman who put in her 2 mites, she gave more than they all, because she gave all that she had, even all her living, and it is only that that is acceptable to God. So he makes these comments, and also he remarks that everything is noted. All spiritual gifts of the people of God are noted. The whole thing could have been summarized in one, mentioning what one of the princes gave, and then saying all the others gave the same, and quite often we have that sort of thing in Scripture. But on this occasion it's all broken down in detail, because everything that the people of God do through the Spirit is recorded in heaven. God has a bottle, we're told, for the tears that they shed, and he notes down the words that they speak. The Lord hearkens and hears when they speak one to another, and all these things are recorded. Nothing is forgotten. A cup of cold water given in the name of Christ is noted by God. And here we see he notes everything that every one of these princes did. So this, of course, is to stir up the people of God to love and to good works, because God is observing and noting what they are doing. Well, all these things were for the dedicating of the altar. And then we have the summary from verse 84 onwards, the dedication of the altar and what all the princes have brought together. And what we see is that the altar being dedicated, it is now effectual in sanctifying the gifts of the people of God. These gifts are accepted. If we bring our gifts to God, if we have some idea that we're bringing gifts to God, but we're not bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're not accepted. They are abomination. Solomon says, the prayer of the wicked is sin. If you're not praying through Christ, then it's so far as any religious exercise acceptable to God, it's hateful to God. It's a howling on the bed, says somewhere else. Did they pray unto me when they howled on their beds? It's as unpleasant to God as the howling of animals, the howling of dogs. But when the altar is there, once it's been dedicated, then these gifts are acceptable. Accepted by God through Jesus Christ. But what is it that makes the altar? What is it that sanctifies the altar? What that causes there to be a way of bringing gifts to God that is acceptable? And the answer to that is what we have in the last verse of the chapter, that is the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the heart, was the centre of the Old Testament religion, at least from the time of Moses onwards. That was the central place in the tabernacle, and then later on the central place in the temple, the centre of Zion, the centre of Jerusalem, between the cherubims and above the mercy seat. And it's because of the mercy seat, which speaks to us of Christ, because of the death of Christ, that there is an altar on which we may bring our gifts to God. Now, Paul tells us in Romans, in chapter 3, at verse 25, he explicitly describes Christ as being the mercy seat, whom God hath set forth or appointed to be a propitiation or a mercy seat. The old translations, Tyndale and others, translated the word there in Romans as mercy seat. Remember, Tyndale actually invented that word to have a translation for the Hebrew, and then when it comes in the New Testament, it's the same word in the New Testament Greek that is used in the translating the Hebrew into the Greek. And so the understanding is that it should be a mercy seat or a propitiation. So when we read about the mercy seat, we're to think particularly of Christ, and Christ crucified. The mercy seat was sprinkled with blood, and it's because of this blood-sprinkled mercy seat that the people of God can bring their gifts to him. Because of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat that we may come to God on this his Sabbath day, and we may, through Christ, as it were, offer praises to him. Offer to him the sacrifices of praise, even the calves of our lips. And these things would not be acceptable and cannot be acceptable unless they come to God through Christ. You remember in Revelation how it speaks of the angel, and to him is given much incense, that he should offer it up with the prayers of the saints. So without that incense, even the prayers of the saints are not acceptable. The prayers themselves are stirred up by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered, holy desires after God. But as they come out of, they have a pure source, the Holy Spirit, but as they come out of our hearts, they come out defiled because of the uncleanness of our hearts. But there is Christ in heaven with the incense to purify them again and to present them pure and holy in the sight of God. So this mercy seat, this blood-sprinkled mercy seat, is fundamental to true religion. Fundamental to the religion under Moses when it was typical, when we had these outward signs, but now those things are done away, but we have the real mercy seat and the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. So it's that that we want to think about. We want to think about Christ as the true mercy seat. When all these things are past, Moses goes into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with God, and he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony. So this is God speaking to him through Jesus Christ. God speaking to Moses. God commanding Moses. And then in the subsequent chapters we have these commandments of what Moses is to do. The lighting of the lamps and so on. So it's God through Christ giving commandments to Moses and to the children of Israel. So Christ is the true mercy seat, and there are three particular points that we want to make about the mercy seat and the place that it has in true religion. The first of these is that it is the place of propitiation, or the taking away of sin. If we want our souls to be made clean, we have to come to this mercy seat. We have to come to Christ crucified. So firstly, it's the place of propitiation. Secondly, it is the place of communion between God and man, between the cherubims and above the mercy seat, says God, and there will I meet with you. The meeting place is the mercy seat. The meeting place is Christ. We can't have fellowship with God except through Christ. And then the third thing we want to see is that it's the place of proclamation, or the place of commandment, which is what we have here in this verse. We have God speaking to his people. If you go to the mercy seat, well, you have your sins taken away, and you may have fellowship with God, but also you will receive commandment. God will tell you what to do, how to behave. Or Christ will tell you that, receiving the law at the hands of Christ. So that's what Moses has here. He has God speaking to him from off the mercy seat. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about these three things. The mercy seat as the place of proclamation, the place of communion, and the place of propitiation first, then communion, and then thirdly as proclamation. Propitiation, communion, and proclamation. Well, firstly then, it is the place of propitiation. And this is brought out in Leviticus chapter 16, one of the fundamental chapters of the Old Testament, which describes the Day of Atonement, the great day of the year as far as the children of Israel were concerned, when the high priest went but once in the year into the holy place to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. And on that day, we're told there in chapter 16 of Leviticus how he sprinkled the blood, first the blood of a bullock and then the blood of a goat, upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. This was the great act, or the work of the high priest on that day. All the other things were supplementary to that, additional to that, but the great thing was sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And then Paul tells us, gives us the clue, as it were, to what this signifies, and it signifies the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, whom God has set forth or appointed to be a mercy seat, to be a propitiation, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, and he is the propitiation for our sins. So the mercy seat is where sin is taken away in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament that is fulfilled in Christ crucified, Jesus Christ the Son of God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So it's Christ crucified, and it is Christ the Son of God. So if we're going to have our sins taken away, we must come to Christ. those that look to have their sins taken away or look to be acceptable to God in some other way are deceiving themselves. Because if you didn't go to the mercy seat, or if in the Old Testament that they weren't allowed to do that, the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, only the high priest could go in, but in the New Testament we have the veil of the temple rent in twain, so that they all go to the mercy seat. But if men will not go to the mercy seat, then their sins will not be taken away. If you won't go to Christ with your sins, if you stay at a distance from him, if your heart refuses to move and to go to Christ, then your sins remain upon you. You may feel perhaps that you ought to go to Christ, but if you have an aversion to Christ, if you refuse, if you're like the stubborn mule that won't go in the direction that it is instructed, well then you remain in your sins. But it's only if you go to Christ and you look to him, you ask him to help you, you acknowledge your sins, you confess them to him, and you look to him and to his death to cleanse you, it's only then that your sins may be taken away. So this is really the beginning of true religion. The beginning of true religion is coming to God by way of Jesus Christ, coming to this blood-sprinkled mercy seat, coming to this sacrifice. And Christians are those who come to Christ in this way. And those who will not come to Christ in this way, they may, in an outward sense, be part of the Christian church, but they are not real Christians. They're not the people of Christ. They're not the disciples of Christ. Because they're not fulfilling that basic commandment, which is to believe in him, to trust in him, and to come to him for the pardon of sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. It's as simple as that. If we stay at a distance from Christ, if you stay at a distance from Christ, you will die in your sins, which means that you go to hell, which means that you are punished forever and ever, which is a most fearful and unspeakable thing to think about. So we must come to Christ, but also in speaking about this propitiation, we must come to him as the Son of God. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And this idea of the mercy seat, it shows us the exalted nature of Christ. It shows us, in a way, it gives us an idea of the unity of the Father and the Son. That between the cherubims and above the mercy seat, or upon the mercy seat, there will I speak with you, says God. There will he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat. See, it's how exalted Christ is. He's the Son of God. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, we were singing, shine forth. See, that's God. That's God dwelling between the cherubims. But it is Christ that dwelleth between the cherubims, because he is the mercy seat. He is the propitiation. So if we're coming to Christ, we have to come to him believing that he is the Son of God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's only if you believe that Christ is the Son of God in the highest sense, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Word who was with God and who was God, it's only if we believe these things that we are coming to Christ at all. Paul says that with the mouth we must believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, and with the mouth we must confess the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to confess him. And to confess him is to believe that he is the Son of God, and to be ready as appropriate to declare your belief of that before men. But if we doubt that he is the Son of God, or if we deny his divinity, then we have nothing. We are not coming to this mercy seat. Because it's very obvious that if you come to the mercy seat, If you come to the holy place, then you're coming to that place where Christ receives the highest worship and reverence. If you're entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, if you come into the, we might say, the holiest place there is, and there in the very centre of it is the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can't help but give him the glory, ascribe glory to him. And so if you're not ascribing glory to Christ with all your heart, then you are not coming into the holy place. And therefore you're at a distance and your sins remain upon you. So this too is a mark, a feature of the people of God, a characteristic of them, that they are those that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This mercy seat speaks of the divinity of Christ. It speaks to us if our sins are being taken away, we have to acknowledge that Christ is divine. But also, it's Christ the Son of God, but it is Christ crucified. That's where the blood comes from. So the death of Christ, the body broken and the blood shed. And we have to have that as well if we're going to have our sins taken away at this place of propitiation. Unless there was a sacrifice, it wasn't a place of a meeting between God and man. It's only when the blood is sprinkled that there is a possibility of meeting between God and man. And so we have to recognize, if we come into this mercy seat, that we can only do so because of the blood of Christ, because of the death of Christ. And if we're not viewing the death of Christ in that way, then again, we are not receiving the pardon of our sins. We're not really acknowledging our sins. The reason people don't think of the death of Christ as being a sacrifice for sin, there are any number of people in the professing Christian church who will explicitly deny that, but the reason they deny that is because they're not feeling in their own hearts the need of a sacrifice for sin. When you feel your need and you see that God is a holy God who will punish sin, then you see you need a sacrifice for sin, and that then you see what the death of Christ is, what the purpose of it all is. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. It's to take away sin, to put it away. And that's what this mercy seat is speaking to us of. It's reminding us of the death of Christ. So if our sins are to be taken away, we have to come to God at the mercy seat. We have to come to this blood-sprinkled mercy seat, which is Christ crucified. We have to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's the way in. Come in by the blood of Christ. So this is the first point, the fundamental aspect of the mercy seat. It's the place of propitiation. The death of Christ is something that we need continually. We're daily and hourly defiling ourselves with our sins, both our outward sins, sins of commission, the wrong that we do, sins of omission, the things that we fail to do, and our inward sins, in the evil that is arising up in our hearts. Sinful desires, thoughts, so on, selfish thoughts, a whole lot of them, they are all evil. And we need therefore to be continually sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We need to be at this mercy seat, this place of propitiation. Well, the second thing is that it's a place of communion, place of propitiation. But following on from this, it's a place of communion, because the effect of propitiation is to reconcile. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. If sin is taken away, then there is an opportunity of reconciliation and communion. If sin is blotted out as a thick cloud, then it's out of the way, and so the way is now clear for communion and fellowship. And that's what God says in those words that we've already quoted, that it is between the cherubims and above the mercy seat, and there will I meet with thee. So the effect of the blood is both to take away sin and also to give life to the people of God. If you go to the mercy seat, not only have your heart sprinkled, but this blood of Christ is a life-giving blood. The life is in the blood. And it gives spiritual life to you. It quickens you. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. There's a spiritual vigour there in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his blood. And so those that come to the mercy seat are now in a position to commune with God. They are now alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Part of being alive is being able to see things. Being able to see that God is, and see what that he is and what he is like. That he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Seeing his glory. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And not only having sight, that's a part of it, but having understanding as well, being able to understand something of what we can see and think about it. And this too, the people of God receive at the mercy seat. They're seeing God, they're seeing the one who is the image of the invisible God, and they are understanding what they are seeing. They're receiving it. They're able in some measure to comprehend Christ. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. But the people of God comprehend that light that they are seeing. So they have a knowledge of God, an understanding of God, and they're seeing his glory, so they have a desire towards God. There's something wonderful, marvellous in what they are seeing, something transcendent beyond anything in the world. The streets of heaven, if I'm remembering in Revelation, they're described as they're pure gold, but they are transparent. There's such a glory in them that they're of infinite value, and yet so glorious that they sort of shine with light. You can see through them. And so is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, infinitely precious and beyond anything that can be described in the world. It can only be compared to precious things in the world, but it goes beyond. And so the heart is drawn towards these things. The mercy seat is a place where the glory of Christ is revealed. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. See the glory, the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord dwelt there. Came down and filled the tabernacle. And the glory of God was made manifest. So the people of God, on their part, they are drawn towards this. And they desire God and they have a love towards God. And that's going out of their hearts towards God. The Holy Spirit is stirring up this love and it's going out Godward, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given unto us. That's on their side, and then on God's side he is communing with them, because they now have the image of God. They have the image of Christ. They are renewed after the image of the one who created them. Renewed after the image of the one who created the new man, literally. And the one who created the new man, this new nature that they have, is Christ. And they have that image of Christ, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So instead of being hateful sinners, which is what they were before, vile in the sight of God as his bitter enemies, now he looks towards them and he sees in them the reflection, as it were, of his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. And so he takes pleasure in them. He has a delight towards them. He has a desire towards them. And so there's a love in his heart towards them. and this is flowing out from God towards them. He's communicating his love. He's making it known so that they feel it. They have it, have some experience of it in their hearts. The goodness of God, the favour of God. Remember those words referred to from time to time of Moses, and he talks about the goodwill. At the end of his life, he talks about the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. And he saw the bush burning and not consumed, and there was a glory in it that drew him towards it. What, see this great sight? Let's turn aside. But there was more than just that. It was not only a great sight that fascinated him, he wanted to see, but there was something personal about it. There was a goodwill. There was a favour towards him. There was a love expressed. It's not really in the words there, I don't think, in Exodus. As you don't perhaps see that. But it's when Moses is describing his own experience of it. The favour of him. The love, the loving kindness of the Lord that I felt towards me. And the people of God experience something of this at this mercy seat, at this place of communion. There's a favour of God. They love God irrespective, I suppose you might say, of that favour for himself, or they should love God. But there's more. He loves them, and they're experiencing that, and this in its own also is stirring up love towards God. A mutual love, a mutual communion. So they are praying to God, making their requests known. That's a part of communing with God, is telling him what is in your heart. Not that he doesn't know it, but we open our hearts before God. We confess. We speak to him of what is there in the heart. He knows, but there's a pleasure in making it known to him. David says, when shall I come and appear before God? When shall I lay my heart open before the Lord? When shall I pour out my soul before him? So there is prayer on their part, and there is answered prayer on the part of God. Not only in the outward answers, in doing what they're desiring, but inwardly in receiving them, accepting them, speaking to them, speaking comfort to their souls, showing that the meditations of their heart are acceptable in his sight. And so this place of communion is a place of rest, both to the people of God and to God himself. It's a place of rest to them. It's where their hearts dwell. It's their home. That's the best place that they have in the world. The best place they have anywhere for their souls is at this mercy seat, this place of communion. And thou, my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest, like a bird to her mountain. Flee to it as a bird to her mountain. As the doves to their windows, they're coming to Christ. They find rest for their souls in Christ. But God also finds this mercy seat as a place of rest. He rests, for instance, in the sacrifice, a blood-sprinkled sacrifice. And we're told with Noah, as far as the sacrifice is concerned, that to God it was a savour of rest, a sweet-smelling savour. God rests in that. The wrath of God against sin is satisfied. He's at peace. He's placated, propitiated. So he rests as far as the death of Christ is concerned. He has no further anger towards his people. It is turned away. He is now at peace with them. A perfect reconciliation. So he rests in the sacrifice. He rests in his love, we're told in Zechariah. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He's got what his heart wants. These people whom he chose in the first place, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And to foreknow, in scriptural terms, is to love, to set one's love upon them. And these are the ones upon whom God set his love. And now he has them at the place of communion at the mercy seat. So he joys over them. And he rests. His love is now, as it were, satisfied. That having set his heart or his love upon them, he's now got them to the position that where he may enjoy their company. So there's a rest in God in this matter, the people of God in Christ. And it's not only each one individually, but it is all of them together. All the people of Christ together. That's the real resting place for God. As he speaks of Zion in those terms, he says, "This is my rest. Here still I will stay, for I do like it well." God doesn't want anything else. If you're at rest when you've got what you want and you're not looking for something else. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We're not looking elsewhere. And God is not looking elsewhere for his people. He's got them in Zion. He's got his heart's desire and the people of God sanctified and made holy and all joined together, an habitation of God through the Spirit. So this is the place of communion. It's in Christ. It says that whose hearts have been made clean in the blood of Christ, they may commune with God and he communes with them. And certainly there is therefore no communion with God elsewhere. The only place of communion with God is this mercy seat between the cherubims and above the mercy seat. And anyone who pretends to spiritual experiences, religious experiences, which do not involve Christ crucified, which are not at the mercy seat, these things are at the best delusions. They are not real experiences of God. Paul says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice unto devils. People may have spiritual experiences, delusive experiences with devils, Satan transformed into an angel of light, filling their hearts with some sort of spurious joy, such as those ones have, the stony ground hearers. They receive the word with joy, but soon they fall away. Well, there are false experiences of that sort, but the real knowledge of God is only through Christ. It's only found at the mercy seat. That's where we must be seeking God. We may understand it in the terms of Hebrews, where we're told to come with boldness to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. That's the mercy seat. That's where we're to come with boldness. Don't seek God anywhere else. We can't to stay away from the mercy seat is to stay away from God. But to come to the throne of grace is to come to God, to come to this place of communion. Well, the third thing then is that it's a place of proclamation. When Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat. It's a place not only where God communes with his people, but where he speaks to them. And God speaks to his people in various ways. In the scriptures, we're told of God speaking to his people in a number of ways. One way that he initially speaks to them is through his law, condemning them. The law of God is the voice of God confirming what is already being spoken in the conscience, and that is, for those that are without Christ, it's a voice of condemnation. It's a warning to them that the wrath of God is presently abiding upon them for their sins. So that is one way in which God speaks to men, and he speaks to his people before their conversion in that way. At the same time, he is speaking to them, well, through Christ, and through the word of God, and through the preaching of the word, and through the ministry of the word. He's speaking to them by way of invitation. God's speaking to us by his Son. God's speaking to us we're told, from heaven, inviting us to come to him in the gospel. In the Old Testament, God was rising up early in the morning and he was sending these prophets, inviting them, calling them back to him. And in the New Testament, it's the same. It's the invitations of the Word of God, which we are not to neglect. We're not to neglect so great salvation. We're not to stop our ears against the voice of God speaking to us from heaven. And then God speaks to his people in another way, a secret and an inward way, when he calls them to himself, the effectual calling. But he works powerfully in them, and they are drawn by his Spirit, and they hear the voice of God speaking to their souls in a way that they didn't hear it before. They heard the voice of God speaking to their outward ears before in the gospel, but they remained where they were. The word didn't sink down into their ears. It didn't come into their hearts. When God makes it effectual, they hear his voice calling them, Samuel, Samuel, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? A personal voice of God speaking to their souls, so that they hear. They hear the voice of the one speaking to them from heaven, and they respond to that. Come now into their souls. So they are drawn, and they come to this mercy seat, and they receive the taking away of sin. They receive the atonement, the propitiation. They're made clean. They're acceptable to God. Then God speaks to them another way, and that is that he comforts them, he speaks peace to them, but he tells them that they're not to return again unto foolishness. Go and sin no more. There's peace there at the place of atonement, the place of propitiation, but there's also the word of God telling them now to be obedient. Do not return unto the old sins, the folly, the sins of the old life which you've now left behind. Leave those things behind. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's really this voice that we have speaking here in verse 89. It's this authoritative command from God, speaking to his people and telling them now how they are to live and what they are to do. And it's what is elsewhere described as receiving the law at the hand of Christ. The law was speaking to them in a different way. We said at the beginning that this law of condemnation speaks to the unconverted people, telling them that they're under the wrath of God. And God uses his law in that way to bring his people to him, to awaken a sense of need so that they will come to Christ. That's one way in which God uses his law. But having come to Christ, they then receive the law of God in another way, in this way that's described here, where God is saying that now that you are here, now that you're at the mercy seat, now that you're part of the family of God, now you receive the law at my hand. See, there's a privilege in this. It's not the general commandment of God to all the world. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But it's a special commandment to his own people. Here now, now that you are safe, now that your eternal life is secured, now that you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, now that you're a child of God, a son of God, the sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty, now that you are justified, now that there's a work of holiness taking place in your heart, here now is the holy law of God, which you are to receive. So it's a place where God commands, a place of proclamation. We're not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And the law of God is a very precious thing received in this way. It has a whole glory associated with it. That's why Paul says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This law that I've seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. If you, however broad the created world is, it doesn't rise up to the height of the law of God. An end of all perfection was all very good. Much of it, I suppose you'd say, is still very good in a way. But the word of God rises above that. The will of God, the holiness, the perfect requirement that God has for holiness, is exceeding broad, extending to every part of life, to every moment, to every circumstance of life. So they're receiving the law from Christ as his servants, or perhaps as members of his body, receiving the commandment from the head. They're now joined to Christ. And if you're joined to Christ, if you're a member of his body, then you have to obey him. That's the nature of a body, is that all the members obey the commandments that come from the head. If a member of the body is not obeying the head, then there's something wrong. There's something, as it were, broken. There's an injury. There's some paralysis or something. But if you're joined to Christ, there's no paralysis in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're joined to him, then you obey him and you receive these commandments and you receive them willingly. You want to do the best part. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. The best part wants to do the commandments of God and loves to do these things and wants to know more. There's a teachable spirit. That which I see not, teach thou me. It's confessing, acknowledging its ignorance, how little it understands. See, we see in part. We see through a glass darkly, with very limited understanding at the best of the word of God and the will of God and how we ought to live in this world. But there's a readiness to learn. The wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, it's gentle, it's easy to be entreated. It's ready to it's not stubborn, it's not proud, it's not refusing to learn from others. Paul was so ready to teach. He says, I think it's to the Romans, he says that he desires to come to them, that he may impart some spiritual gift to them. And then he sort of corrects himself and says rather that, yes, I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Well, that's all in order. He's the great apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one who's able to impart spiritual gifts. But then he says, that is that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. But it's not only that he has many things to teach them, such as the details of justification that are set out in this epistle to the Romans, but that they may be comforted together. He's expecting a benefit to himself from them, the mutual faith both of you and of me. So there's this in the people of God, that they're ready to learn from one another. They want to learn. They want to learn from Christ. Christ teaches them through one another. These are the means that he uses. So they were receiving then the law at his hand, and it's a great blessing to do so. A glorious law. My yoke is easy, he says, my burden is light. It's hard as far as the world is concerned. The duties that he requires are very often hard in outward terms, affliction, persecution, so on, the opposition of the world. But looking at them in a divine perspective, they are easy things. They're things that you want to do because they bring glory to Christ. Well, any attempts to keep the law of God without coming to the mercy seat are going to fail. People like Saul of Tarsus, as he was, they may be zealous for the law of God in a certain way, but they they fall short. In the idea that they're keeping the law of God is only because their idea of the law of God is so deficient. They haven't seen the glory of the law of God. They think it's a sort of mechanical thing. You do these things, you offer these sacrifices, you keep yourself from these sins, and that's fulfilling the law of God. But it's not, it's a living thing. You're receiving it at the hand of Christ. He's telling you from the mercy seat how to live. And at the same time, his own divine strength is going forth. The Spirit, Christ doesn't tell us to do things and withhold the power, but he's ready, he both commands and he enables. Do this, but do this in the strength of my Spirit, he says. Without me you can do nothing. He's commanding, but he's giving, as it were, the blood, the flowing blood through the veins to strengthen. The power is there. In ourselves we're like the withered hand, but with the power of Christ that hand may stretch itself forth. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So it is also then a place of proclamation, a place where Christ is directing his people and enabling them. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is working in their minds, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We can't obey the law of God in our own strength, but it may be fulfilled in the strength of Christ. Christ says to you, love thy neighbour, love the Lord your God, and he enables you in a measure to do that. And so that righteousness of the law is fulfilled in you. So this is the place of proclamation. The people of God, they have communion with God, but they are here in this world, and they are here in this world to be obedient servants. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And to know what those commandments are, and to understand them in our circumstances in life, then we have to be at the mercy seat, at the place of proclamation. Well, it's a question then for us whether we have been to this mercy seat. It's not something that we are to take for granted. We're not to be stubborn in the matter of examining it ourselves. We're to be ready. It's a part of being a Christian, a part of coming to the mercy seat, is that you are ready to be examined by God. That is coming to the mercy seat, to be examined by God. To show Christ what is in your heart. And if you find in your heart a great lack of faith, well, the Word of God tells us what we are to do. It gives us the prayers. It says, Lord, increase my faith. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Whatever we're lacking, if it's faith, if it's strength against sin, if it's a love of divine things, whatever sense of deficiency and weakness we have, well, that's what Christ is there for. He's there to help, ever living, to make intercession. The mercy seat is an open place. The veil of the temple is rent and all may go in. And we may go in, and not only may and should, but we should abide there. That's to be our dwelling place, dwelling before God in his presence. It's what Christians are to be doing. They're to be in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, as much as they can. They haven't begun yet to experience the fullness of that communion with God that they should be seeking after. Well, have you been then to the mercy seat to obtain peace for your soul and reconciliation with God and the pardon of sin? And are you going to the mercy seat for communion with God? Can you say with John, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ? And are you ready to go to the mercy seat for commandment, for instruction, to hear what God the Lord will have you to do? Are you obedient? Are you willing in this matter? and not only what he will have you to do, but to help to do it. Grace to help in time of need. Well, here we have this mercy seat, and it's a place then that we all need to take up our rest there. We need to abide at the mercy seat. We need to abide with Christ. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us with regard to our souls. May thy word truly sink down into our ears. May we not be stubborn in coming to the mercy seat, but may we be ready to do so. May we find pleasure in being in thy presence. And grant that we might use this Sabbath day aright, that we might be calling the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, and that we might be enabled on this day to examine our souls and see the greatness of our sins, see our need of Christ, that we might be considering the blessings that there are in him and the blessings that we are receiving in this world, that thou wouldst renew a right spirit within us. And bless thy word to others too, we pray, in our land and to the ends of the earth, that thou wouldst be stirring up thy people, that thou wouldst be advancing thy glory, that thou wouldst be bringing that day when all thy people shall be one, that having Christ as their head, they shall be gathered together in the great congregation, and wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.